take a look at our scriptures and our notes this morning. We're talking about the origin of sin in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and we're going to cover the first seven verses this morning. So if you would, let's read together what the scriptures say. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Now, we find that up to this point, we've been studying how God created the world, created the universe, and how it seems to be that the whole universe is geared in a way that only here on Earth we have life. And everything that has been created by God for us here on Earth is so that life will flourish, that man will flourish here on planet Earth. So all the things that they have experienced, Adam and Eve up to this point, springs from the love of God and the goodness of God. He has given them everything that they need, everything that they could want, a perfect environment, a beautiful garden, things that are beautiful, and a purpose and work to do and companionship and relationship and fellowship, and all these things that God has blessed them and brought into their life because he's a good creator. And in that scene, that perfect garden scene where you couldn't have it any better for a man and a woman, that perfect creation, in comes this creature, the serpent. And the serpent sows sin in the garden. The serpent sows sin in the garden. So who is this serpent? Well, we find here that he's one of the creatures that God created. Right there it says, he was more crafty than all the wild animals the Lord God had made. So he was a creation of God. But there's something strange about this creature that is a little bit more than meets the eye. This serpent is referred to in other places. It's kind of, who is he? And find out who this serpent is. Look at the book of Revelation. If you have your Bibles, do you have your Bibles there? Revelation chapter 12. Now, Revelation is in the back of the book. Just for you who are new to this. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And here in the book of Revelation, it speaks of something that really ties us to here from the back of the book to the front of the book. Okay? And it says in verse 9, "The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." So here we have a clue. The serpent we have here is more than just a creature that God created. His identity as a serpent is tied to the devil. Because there in the book of Revelation, and you find in other places too, where it refers to Satan being there in the garden in the beginning, where man was created in the garden, and we have Satan appearing. But he doesn't appear as himself. He takes a different form. And it's as though he inhabits that creature, that serpent, and speaks through him. He becomes a vessel through which Satan speaks. He's an instrument of his will. And he's the one who will sow deception and lies there in the garden. Now, there's another place in the Bible where we find that the devil inhabits one of God's creatures, one of God's creation. And that's found in Luke chapter 22 and verse 3. Where we have a short statement, it says, "Then Satan entered Judas, and called, who is called Iscariot, one of the 12." And we know that Satan was the one that was working now through Judas to betray Jesus. So it wasn't just Judas alone. When he comes on the scene, he has been inhabited. He has been indwelt by the very spirit, the very angel, a fallen angel, the devil. And so we find that that there's things in the scripture where Satan, it doesn't always come out as who he is right out in the bold and so he can be seen, but it's kind of behind the scenes a lot of times of what's going on. In fact, there's some other scriptures that seem to be stating one thing, and all of a sudden it changes, and you see a different character revealed in the midst of a kind of a normal kind of way of looking at things. Kind of explain what I'm talking about. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28 and verses 12 through 15. And here Ezekiel is told to speak. And he says, God says, "Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says." Now that sounds very normal and routine for a lot of times where the prophets were told by God to speak to different individuals, rulers, countries, etc. But we find something different taking place. As soon as he does, he says, here's what you're to tell him. "You were the model of perfection." Whoa, that's very high esteem of the king of Tyre. "Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. And you were anointed as a guardian cherub." Now, see, we've gone from the king of Tyre to a guardian cherub, which is another one of the angelic creatures. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God and walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Now, who is this talking about? It's not the king of Tyre. He's actually talking about Satan himself, who is behind the throne of the king of Tyre. And he speaks of him in these statements here of what he was like before he fell. He had an exalted position as somewhat like God's prime minister. And he was the one that was perfect in every way. He was highly honored. He had full of wisdom, full of perfection. And interesting that it says here, every precious stone adorned you. I think that's poetic in its language, speaking of the fact that, you know, rubies and these different gems are beautiful, but only in the light. In other words, if you have stones that are, you know, different jewels and precious stones, and you have them in the dark, they don't show up at all. But as soon as you shine a light on them, they reflect the glory of that light and really come alive in just an incredible beauty. Well, that's kind of what Satan did. He reflected the glory of God. Without the light and the glory of God, he was nothing. But because he was in the very presence of God and was a guardian cherub, in other words, he was really at the throne of God, he reflected back to all of creation the beauty and the glory of God. In fact, some place, I forgot where it was, it's intimated that Satan is the one that led the angelic host in praises to God. And he was, it's speculated that he was in charge of one-third of all the angels in heaven. We're under his authority. And he led that heavenly choir of worship to God. But when he fell, a third of the angels fell with him. They followed with him. And guess who's going to replace him in his angels? Us. We're the ones who are going to replace him. So I think that's a little bit of a clue to why he has such animosity toward us as human beings. Because we are going to replace him. We're going to be at God's throne. We're going to rule and reign with God, even more so than any privilege that he had. So there's another verse that was, it's interesting too, just kind of give you a little bit more insight into this creature that we find here in the book of Genesis. And it's found in Isaiah chapter 14. Another prophet speaking. Isaiah 14, again, verses 12 through 15. And it states this: "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star." Now, O morning star is another way of saying Lucifer. That's what Lucifer means. Morning star. "O morning star, son of the dawn," or son of the morning, "you have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." Now, here's another picture of this serpent. Is that it shows us here a picture of his inner workings, what's going on in his heart. What was going on in his heart? Well, he had a desire to leave the position and the place that God had created for him. See, because Satan is just a creature that God created. That's all. He's a different kind of creature, very exalted, very powerful, very intelligent, and a very awesome creature that he created. But he is still just a creature that God created. And he had a position, had a place for him, and a purpose for him. And he decided to step out of that purpose, and he coveted something that was not his. The position of God. He wanted to be like God. In fact, he wanted to replace God. To be it's when it says here, above the stars of God, that is referring to the angels. He wanted to rule over all of the angels. Not just his third, but all of the stars of God, all the angels of heaven. And he wanted to sit enthroned and receive the worship that was only due God. And so we see this repeating phrase here in this book of Isaiah: "I will, I will, I will, I will." And so his will was not submitted to God's will. And he has pride in his heart, and he's elevated himself to a place that he can't possibly occupy because he's just a creature created by God. He can never, ever, ever be God. He can never, ever replace God because he isn't God. So Satan is limited. He doesn't have unlimited power. He's not omnipotent. He has limits to his power. He has limits to his intelligence. He's very intelligent, but he's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He doesn't know the future. He's very intelligent. He can kind of speculate and knows the human nature. He knows how people think and how they act. And he can kind of sketch out things, how things can go in the future. But he doesn't know the future. God does. He knows exactly what's going to happen. So he can actually, in his spirit, can give different people, different mediums, some kind of idea of what's going on in the future, make these general statements, and they can see, whoa, that's amazing. How'd you know that? Well, because there's a demon in you. That's why. That's how. So there's limits to Satan. He has to. He has authority. Remember, the New Testament says he is the God of this world with some caveats, with some exceptions. He is the God of this world, and people will follow him and will submit to him, but he has limits on his authority. Example, Job. What did he wanted to destroy Job. He wanted to crush him. He wanted to because he was so loyal and so righteous before God and loved God. He wanted just to kill that. But he had to get permission. He had to go to God and say, can I do this? And he says, well, you can do this, but you can't do that. So he had limits. Satan has limits. He is a fallen angel, and his authority is limited. In fact, when you look at the fallen angels themselves, they're very powerful. And when you find in the New Testaments where you had demon possession, people were in bondage to these spirits and had no way to free themselves. You remember the man who was on the eastern side of the lake there in the Gadarenes, and he was filled with a legion of demons. And people tried to help him and tried to restrain him, and they couldn't control him at all. And when Jesus came on the scene, what did he do? He just said, release him. They have to obey. Even though they've rebelled against God and they want to see themselves as in opposition to God, Satan is, I'm opposed to God and I'm going to be this and I'm going to be that. When it comes down to it, he has to surrender. He has to submit. There are limits to his ability to do anything. So, we find that he comes into the scene of the Garden of Eden, and what is his purpose? Well, his purpose is he wants to continue his rebellion against God. He failed in his attempt to take the place of God in heaven, and now he continues his effort to try to take the place of God in earth, on earth, in the creation, and in the creation of man. He wants to rule over mankind as a way to subvert and oppose God. Because if he can get them to surrender to him, to serve him, to worship him, that's just another step, far as he's concerned, in his big plan to take God's place, which will never happen. So we see this in this scene. We have this creature that was created by God, but he has been inhabited by Satan himself, and Satan is now coming into this perfect environment, and he's going to sow the seeds of sin and ruin mankind and ruin everything. And it's really the only explanation that makes any sense of why the world is as it is. Sin has come into the world and has ruined everything. So let's look at his method of how he has, how he's going to accomplish this, and what is his plan of how he works. And we'll see this as he hasn't changed his way of doing things. He's still the same. He does the same dog and pony show as he's always done. So let's take a look here. First of all, he disguises himself. He disguises himself. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says this, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He masquerades. He puts on disguise. He disguises himself as a creature from the garden, that little serpent, that snake, and he comes in that disguise, and he doesn't come and appear to Eve as that fallen angel, Satan himself, but disguises himself. And he is something that he's not in her eyes. And Satan does that all the time. He will take possession of this serpent and speak through him and take the role as a fellow creature of God who has information not available to Eve and Adam. He has a different experience with God than they do. And he's going to let them know things that God is not letting them know about. He's going to inform them of things that they don't know about God. And so he disguises himself that way so that he might be able to twist and turn Adam and Eve against God so that they will abandon God, leave God, distrust God, and come under his authority and his rule. So the fact is that Satan still disguises himself. He comes as someone who is on your side. He's a great liar. What makes him a great liar? Because it sounds like the truth, and it feels like the truth. You ever had that happen where you have something that comes in your mind and it feels true, but it seems to contradict what the Bible says? So what do you believe? Well, I believe what I feel because that's the truth. No. That's a lie. See, because that's what we eventually see is that Eve will go and look at the tree, examine it, and see, and be convinced by her own insight and her own evaluation of the situation that what Satan was saying was true. Okay? So, Satan still disguises himself. He still masquerades, and intermediaries, false teachers, false believers, false religions, all seem to be true, have appearances of truth, have appearances of love, have appearances of all the things that are from God, but they're counterfeit. They aren't the real thing. So, next. Here's the next thing he does. He frames God as someone to have contempt for. He frames him as someone to have contempt for. Here's an interesting statement here he mentions here at the beginning. He says to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" He starts with contempt. Did he really say that? Are you kidding me? God said you can't eat anything out of the garden? I can't believe it. What? I told you. And he has contempt for God. And he's sowing an atmosphere of disregard, he's basically sneering and putting God down and has contempt for God. And that is coming through right at the very beginning. Now, here's the thing about it, is that he doesn't start off with some reason why they should abandon God. He just flat comes in and says, here's what is true. Really? Did God do that? And he has contempt for him. It's kind of like you've grown up in a Christian home or you've been in a Christian environment for a long time, and the environment that you're in is that people believe God, they believe the Bible, they trust God, they have positive feelings about the things of God. And then all of a sudden they come into an environment and everybody says, "Are you kidding? You believe that? The Bible? Seriously, are you still read that book? That's just a bunch of..." And they just put it down. But do they ever give any reasons? No, they don't give reasons. They just put it down. Satan didn't come with an argument first. He came with the atmosphere first of contempt. And he fills the room, he fills the place, fills the garden with this attitude and this atmosphere of contempt for God, so that you go, wait a second, well, maybe there's something to this. And you find this happen a lot of, you know, you have a business office where everybody is partiers and they don't have any regard for God. And you come into this environment and you go, well, I'm odd. And you're made to feel odd. You're told you're odd. How can you, and what happens? Your faith is shaken. But they haven't given any reason why you should not believe that God is good. They just throw it out there. They take that stance. Or you go to college and you come into your first class and the professor says, hey, anybody here Christians? I want you to stand up. And okay, if you say you're a Christian, blah, 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 and they just put you down. Right off the bat, saying this is a fairy tale. This is ridiculous. How can you, and blah 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 blah, and they just run it down, and it starts to shake. So it plants seeds of doubt, and that's what happens here with Eve. He used this tactic, and she has now open doubt starts to creep in because she never heard this before. This has not been her experience. And now she has some creature who is convinced and has this positive, negative, I should say, attitude toward God. And she is convinced that this is who God is. And she's shaken by it and goes, wait a second. But no, that can't be true. And in fact, Satan doesn't even quote God right. He slanders him from the very beginning, saying that he said something that he had not said at all. It wasn't even true. The statement was totally false in the first place. It was a lie in the first place. And yet he comes across as that this is very convincing, that this is something to be typical of God to not let you have anything in the garden. When their experience is totally opposite, God has been generous. You can have anything in the garden, is his statement, except for that one tree. And what does Satan turn that around? Oh, you can't go to the garden at all? He twists it and turns it around, and it's nothing like what God is like, but that's his position. That's what he does. So instead notice in Genesis, when he talks about this whole situation, God put it this way. He says, God commanded the man, you are free. That's the first thing he says. You are free. You have freedom. I'm going to give you freedom to do anything and everything you want in the garden except. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So God gives them freedom. He gives them freedom to enjoy, to take pleasure in, and to flourish there in the garden. And yet Satan turns it and changes it. Now, the next thing he does, he challenges what God says. He challenges what God says. Notice it says, he mentions this, he says, you won't surely die. Because she basically speaks back to Satan and says, you know, no, we can eat of the trees in the garden, except for one, because he said if we eat of that, we will surely die. The day that we do it, we shall die. Well, he challenges what God says and says, you won't surely die. Totally contradicts what God had said. There won't be, in other words, there won't be any consequences to your disobeying. Have you ever heard that line before? That kind of thought. Well, it won't happen to me. Yes, I know the Bible says don't do this, but. Ever heard that before? Yeah, I know the Bible says this, but. What's the but from? The but is from I want to do what I want, and I'm going to ignore the consequences because they're not going to happen to me. And so that's what Satan says here. You're not going to be judged. God has no power to punish you. He has no power to give you consequences for your disobedience. and there's not going to be anything that's going to happen. And you can believe that, you can believe that what I say is true and what God says is a lie. He just bold-faced, just, no, it's not true. So, it says in Genesis 2:17 again, but God said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So, Satan says, the day you eat of it, here's what God says, the day you eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is the day that you will die. Now, what does Satan say? The day that you eat of that fruit, you will be like God. What? Totally. He spins the whole thing like, if you disobey God, guess what? Good things are going to happen for you. That is his method. There is an attitude that he brings into our minds and our hearts, and it seems to be a pervading thing that people have adopted because they doubt and don't trust God, that if I obey God, bad things will happen to me. I want to do this, and God says no, so he always is keeping me from being happy. He's always trying to prevent me from enjoying life. He's always trying to restrict and hamper my happiness. You know, if I obey God, he's going to send me to the mission field in Africa. As though God wants to somehow punish you and torture you. He wants, yeah, if you obey him, you'll be lonely for the rest of your life and you'll never meet a man. It's totally opposite of what the truth is. So he gets you to believe that doing what God wants you to do is something that can be described as onerous, life-destroying, fun-sucking, as my daughter says. That's a fun-sucking thing, Mom. And that's what God is. He just sucks all the fun out of life. He has you just be so, you can't enjoy anything. That is farthest from the truth. It's a tactic that he uses and has used for eons. And one of the proofs of it is that this attitude comes into play. We find here at the later on in this chapter where Adam and Eve have done what they shouldn't have done, have disobeyed, and they realize their shame and nakedness. And God says to them, where are you guys? Of course, he knew. I mean, he knew everything. He was pulling them out. And they said, we're over here. And he says, well, we're naked. And he said, who told you you were naked? Well, you must have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How could you do that? And Eve gives her a little excuse. And here's what Adam says. God, I want you to know it's your fault. You gave me this woman. It's your fault. If you hadn't given me this woman, I would have never... I'm innocent. You've ruined my life. So that whole attitude that God somehow is ruining your life because you disobeyed. And it's ingrained. It's become a part of how they are thinking now. And it's the bitterness, the cynicism, the doubt, distrust have now been sown into the hearts of Adam and Eve, and they are starting to move that way to where the fruit of that is being disconnected from God. Now, did they die? It said that the day you eat of this, you shall die. Did they die? Yes, they did. The very day that they ate of the fruit, they died. How did they die? They died spiritually. there was spiritual death. Because God is a spirit. And if you're going to relate to God, you have to relate to him through your spirit. And their spirit died. They no longer had communion with God. They no longer had a connection with God. That connection was broken. And the fruit of that connection being broken was that they now saw themselves not as dependent on God, not as creatures of God, not as loved by God, but they now see things totally different, that they are independent, that God is against them, and they have animosity building up in their hearts toward God, even though God has done nothing to deserve that. So they died spiritually, and eventually they die physically. And it's only a matter of time. And so here's another thing that he does. Here's another part of his method. He lies. He lies. Jesus said this. You belong to your father. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. Guess what happens after Adam and Eve listen to Satan? They die. He murders them. Murder is in his heart. And he says here, not holding to the truth, this is Satan, he doesn't hold to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So part of what he does is he lies. He can't tell the truth. Now, it's not to say that there isn't some truth in the lie, because a good lie has some truth in it. But he twists the truth. He makes and takes part of the truth and then changes it so that it isn't what it was originally. And he uses the lie against you. So he's a very good liar. And when he says you'll be like God, they believed him. It was the same lie that Satan was telling himself, that I'm like God. I'm going to be like God. I'm going to take the position of God. And the fact is that he was just a creature of God, and we are creatures of God. And here's the thing. We are not omnipotent, all-powerful. We aren't all-knowing. We aren't everlasting in the fact that we have life within us. We are the source of our own life. All the things that are characteristic of God, we don't have. In other words, if God was not all-powerful, then he wouldn't be God. If God wasn't all-knowing, he wouldn't be God. If he wasn't everywhere at the same time, omnipresent, he wouldn't be God. So in order to be God, you have to have the characteristics of God. And if you're a creature who is created by God, you can never be God. Because you don't have those abilities, you don't have those characteristics, you aren't God, and it's never going to happen. The limitations are there, so Satan will never be God, and you and I will never be God. And it's when we want what God has, and we don't remain in the place, in the position, in the role that God has created us for. We try to live outside of that. That's when everything falls apart. What do I mean by that? Well, God created fish to be in the ocean. They're not created to be on the land. Birds thrive when they can fly, not when you have to have them race like a cheetah. They're just not going to do it. It's not going to happen. There are certain characteristics that God put in the creation itself, and this is who you are, and this is how you function, this is how you flourish. And when you covet trying to be, say, for instance, a fish wants to be, a land creature, that fish will never thrive on land. Why? Because it wasn't created to thrive on land. Satan was never created to be God's replacement. We were never created to be independent from God. We don't work that way. We can try to deceive ourselves as though we can, but that's just not the case. So when we covet to be independent of God, to have the prerogatives that God has, and to be able to rule our own life without Him, that's when we get ourselves in a world of trouble, because we are basically in denial. We are living outside of reality. We are not God. We're just a creature created by God. That makes sense? So our sin comes from that. We want to take on the prerogatives of God in our own lives. And we covet what God has and what God does and what God says. And we want to be the one that has the wisdom to control things. How many of you had this feeling, I wish I could control this, and I wish I could control that? And you make your efforts to try to rein the circumstances of your life, the people of your life, and you rein them all in and control them, make them go the way you want to. Guess what? Little God. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. You can't control things. Only one that can control things is God Himself. So you have this delusion. You're in denial. You cannot control. But I don't like that feeling, be out of control. Oh, get used to it. That's who you are. You're a creature created by God. You are not in control, and you can never be in control. You just don't have the ability. You don't have the resources. You don't have the intelligence. You don't have the strength. You don't have everything that is needed to be in control. You're just not good at it. And everybody around you will tell you so. Okay? So, that is the thing that he does. And he lies. And that's one of his big lies. He also promises but doesn't deliver. He promises but doesn't deliver. Instead of freedom to be in control of their lives, they found themselves in bondage. Instead of being free from death, they die. Instead of having their eyes open, they become spiritually blind. Instead of becoming like God, they were becoming like Satan. He does not deliver what he promises. And as soon as you start to believe that what he says is true, and you start to believe that what he promises is going to happen, you're going to find yourself opening that present and finding that it's not what you thought. It's like those old fairy tales where you have three wishes from the genie, and he gives you three wishes, and you ask, okay, I want this. And when he gives it to you, you go, wait a second, that's not what I want. It's technically what he said, but that's not what I wanted. And technically, yeah, my eyes were opened, but I got open to something that was not what I was thinking I was to have my eyes open to. It's totally different than what you thought, because he doesn't deliver what he really promises. He's a liar. Even his promises are a lie. They can't be relied on. Another thing he does is that he encourages you to trust your own insight and not what God says. He's challenging God's word. And you will find, as you grow as a Christian, there'll be times when what God says and what God promises doesn't seem to fit with what your circumstances say to you. Your circumstances, you see them as confirmation that what God says isn't true. You know, I prayed and God didn't answer, and He must be abandoning me. No, He's not. But I pray and He doesn't answer. So obviously He's against me. No, He's not. So you have these ideas from your circumstances and you interpret your circumstances to be one thing, and it's totally a different thing. We're very good at that. I remember years ago, the pastor of the church I was involved with had someone who had a grudge against him for 20 years. And you know why he had such a grudge against him? Because one Sunday, he said hi to the pastor, and the pastor just walked on by and didn't say a thing. He thought, well, he thinks he's so much better than me. Oh, man, I just can't believe that he'd be so rude and so discourteous that he would ignore me when I was being so friendly and so kind. And the fact is, the pastor didn't even see him, didn't even notice him. But he took those circumstances, interpreted in such a way so that now he has an enemy. We find ourselves doing that with God. We take the circumstances and twist them and use them as an indictment to God's goodness and God's grace, his love and his kindness. And Satan is behind that. He feeds into that so that you will look at circumstances, and analyzing the circumstances, you come to a view that it's opposite what the scriptures say. Notice it here in verse 6. He says this: when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she said, wow, that is fantastic. It sure looks great, God, but I'm not going to eat it. No. Because I know, God, you said, if I eat this, this will do harm to me. I will die. Nope. She said, that's good. I'm going to believe what Satan said. I can tell by the circumstances here. I see it's pleasing to the eye. How can anything pleasing the eye be bad? How can anything that's good for food be bad? My experience with food, everything in the garden I eat is great. Why would this be any different? I'm looking at this situation, and it's desirable. It gives you wisdom. That's what God has. He has wisdom. I want wisdom. Satan said, it will give you wisdom. You'll be like God. You'll know evil, and you'll know good. I wanted to be like God. So I'm going to interpret these circumstances, the situation here, with my own insight, and I'm going to say, you know what? This is a good thing. God says it's a bad thing. I don't think so. I think it's a good thing, and I'm going to go with it. So you find yourself saying, the things that are good are bad, and the things that are bad are good. That's where it goes. You ever seen that happen? People start to be deceived, and their thoughts are twisted, so that they now believe the things that are good are bad, and the things that are bad are good. So there are big lies that he tells, and I want to just kind of quickly go through these here. First big lie is that you don't have to be dependent on God. To live independent of God is to live outside of reality. And that's one of the things he wants you to do. He wants you to live in a lie. He wants you to believe that you don't have to depend on God, that you're not subservient to God. You don't have to surrender to God. You don't have to submit to God. You don't have to obey God. You don't have to follow God. Those are options. If you think it's good for you, then okay. But if not, well, then you don't have to. Number two, you won't die. In other words, there's no consequences to sin. That's a big one. Sin doesn't bring death. Instead, sin brings living the good life. It's fun. It's happy. It's great. Just look at all the people who are so happy on Happy Friday. You know, it's just, it's not a negative thing. It's a positive thing to go against what God says. And you have to realize that you're smarter than most people, and the consequences that says the scripture says is going to happen, it's not going to happen to you. You're going to escape it somehow, and you're going to live in a way that's not going to be. In fact, you know, that kind of lie you see in television shows all the time. You can have random sex with all kinds of people, and no bad things ever happen. You ever notice that? Just bad things never happen. It's just wonderful. Well, how about pregnancy? Well, you just get an abortion. Well, that's not a good thing. So the whole idea is that there are no consequences to your actions when it comes to disobeying God, and nothing could be further from the truth. Another thing is that God isn't good. God isn't good. That's one of the main thrusts here of his strategy, is to implant the idea, the lie, that God is not good. How does that manifest itself? How many of you have ever had circumstances where you find yourself filled with worry? Okay, a lot of liars out here. All right, there we go. Satan is winning. I can't believe it. When Jesus was speaking to this whole thing of worry, what did he do? He used the example of God taking care of the flowers, of the birds, and his goodness in taking care of them. And he said, if God cares so much for these creatures, he cares much more for you. He loves you more than he does those, so don't have to worry. But do I worry? Yeah. Why? Because I don't know if he really will do that. Will he really do what he says? I don't know. Look at the circumstances. I can't see how he could do it. Ooh. Right? I've had those thoughts. What am I doing? I don't trust his goodness. Or I'm filled with anxiety, fear, same thing. All of those things are indications that you have started to swallow the lie. You know, that God is not sovereign, that God is not in control. Or you're trying to control it, and you see how it's going. It's not going well, and you're starting to worry. Why? Because you're not depending on him, you're depending on yourself. That's the other lie. Does this make sense? So you have to be aware, because Satan doesn't come out in the open. He masquerades himself with good advice. You better worry about this. How many of you have ever thought, worrying is a responsible thing to do? As though I should worry, because this is a worrisome thing. Yes, for you it is, but not for God. And you belong to God, so you don't have to worry. Enough said. Satan sows the seeds of sin in the garden, and the consequences we'll talk about next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are good. And your goodness is everlasting. That even all things that happen to us, all things that come into our lives, you're working for our good. Things that seem impossible, that anything good could come out of it, you're going to take and rob it of its sting and make it good. You even take death and change it so that it has no sting and it becomes a gateway to eternity. Lord, you're good. Lord, help us now. May we see with eyes that you open to the truth of who you are, that we might trust you, that we might depend on your word, believe you, trust you, depend on you, and walk with you. We thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.